that meet upstairs in the loft are dismissed. They're always they're encouraged and welcome to worship with us down here, and then their classes will start upstairs. Our scripture today, and I kind of talked about this at the beginning, is one of encouragement. It's one of action. And so I want you to be thinking about a couple of different things this morning, because it's very applicable to the passage that we're going to be looking at. And one of the things I want you to think about this morning is baptism. It's baptism. We have a baptism here. And right now, actually, it has been filled, has some warm water in it. And this morning, I want you to be thinking, as we go through our scripture, just thinking about baptism. Some of you have been, as believers, you've been baptized. Maybe it was, maybe you came to really understand who the Lord was at a camp or at a retreat. Many of my original kids have been baptized right here in Washington out at Camp Eliana. It's a huge impact on their life. But baptism is this step that we take as believers. It's, and again, I've said this time and time again, but there's nothing magical about this water, but it is a step of obedience that we take. Some of you may have been, as becoming believers in Christ, it's associating, and we'll talk some more about it here in a little bit, but maybe you were just baptized as a small child. Maybe you didn't really have much say in it as you were growing up. Maybe it was just something that you did. This time, this age, you get baptized and you move on and that. So I want you to just have that in the back of your head. I want you to be thinking about prayer. We're called to prayer. We're called to ask for prayer. We're called to pray for one another. Philippians 4, 6, 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Jeremiah 29, 12, and 13 tells us, Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. So I want you to be thinking about prayer. And then I also want you to be thinking about your story. Each one of us has a story, right? Each one of us have a path that we've been on. Some paths lead down some treacherous, slippery slopes because of decisions or consequences of our decisions. But every one of us, by looking out here, I'm pretty sure you're sitting here with me. So you came on a path in a story through your life, and you're sitting in this place this morning. So each one of us have a story. Have you ever heard the word testify? Testify. Typically, it's like to provide evidence, right? As a witness that a certain action to reinforce or prove a certain truth. You've heard of people giving their testimony in a courtroom. But you also may have heard of individuals within a church giving testimony. Giving your testimony in a church setting can be pretty deeply personal and emotional. It's this act of sharing your life journey, your faith journey with the congregation, with those around you, your faith family. Now, unlike legal testimony, which is the sworn account of facts, just cold, hard facts in a courtroom, a church testimony is this personal narrative about God working in your life. It's this public declaration of your Christian faith, of your faith in Christ, a story of transformation, of restoration, of maybe of struggle. The practice of this is rooted in Scripture, and there's passages like Revelation 12:11 that tells us, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." Yeah. And your testimony does several different things. Your testimony is a way to glorify God. Your testimony is a way to glorify God. It's also a way to encourage fellow believers. And your testimony shares the gospel. It shares the message of the gospel with others. And so there's not much of an argument against the fact that we live in a fallen, hostile world. I mean, we live in a crazy, crazy world. And at times it can easily seem that there's no hope. There's no hope for what we are seeing in the news, what we're seeing in socials, what we see around us. But I want to tell you, there is hope. There is hope, and that hope is you and me. The hope is you and me because, listen, a life of a believer that testifies, it brings hope in a hostile world. A life that testifies brings hope in a hostile world. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Peter 3, okay? 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 22. And I'm going to read the text. You can follow along if you've got phone or paper or want to just listen. 1 Peter 3, 8 to 22. "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from the evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for you for a reason for the hope the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness, respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And then in verse 18 through 22, Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight people, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, and with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." That's the word of the Lord. And so Peter begins this passage in verse 8 with a finally. Okay, when we see this finally, we have to ask ourselves, okay, what is this concluding? And so for the last chapter, Peter's been giving very specific instructions to different groups of people within the church: citizens, servants, wives, husbands. And he's been talking about how our faith should look. Action, right? How our faith, not how we should think about it, but how our faith should look in specific roles and relationships. And now, so he's, with this finally, he's broadening his scope. It's like we've been in little breakout groups, and now he's bringing everybody back together and saying, okay, now this next part is for all of us, regardless of where you find yourself, who you are. All of us together. And he's moving from the specific to this universal. So this isn't just for wives, for husbands, for servants, for masters, for... It's a foundational conduct, actions for every single person who calls on the name of Christ. And this universal call, it's a call, and it's really fivefold. If we look at the passage, if we look at the scripture, it's really this fivefold attitude of our heart that then shapes our faith and our actions. And the first one we see is this unity of mind. It doesn't mean we all have to be this exact same personality. We all have to like the exact same color or the exact same style of clothes or whatever. But it means we're united on the big things. It means that we're united on Christ, on the gospel, on the authority of Scripture, on the mission that's been given to us as the believers. Paul says in Philippians 2:2, we are to be of one mind, having the same love, right? Being in full accord. Second attitude that we see in here is sympathy. And think about these. These are action attitudes, right? Unity. Sympathy. We're there to feel with one another. When someone rejoices, we rejoice with them. When someone weeps, we weep with them. Another aspect that we see in the passage is brotherly love. And we've talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Peter was writing about this filio, this brotherly love. It's this genuine family-like affection for one another. A tender heart. A tender heart, this compassion that, again, moves us to action. Not just, yes, I'll pray for you, but let me pray for you, and what else can I do to help minister to you? How can I one another with you? This compassion. And then lastly, a humble mind. It's recognizing our own need for grace and then placing others before us. This I'm third mentality, right? God first, others second, I'm third. And in this, we see, if we see these playing out, this is the DNA of a healthy church. Like, this is the DNA of the church. We see this DNA from the outside of the church. Really, as we know it, the DNA of the church begins with this supernatural event, right? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we see in the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 1 through 4, is the catalyst for everything that follows is the Holy Spirit. And this event transforms this group of fearful disciples into these bold proclaimers of the gospel. So this first and most crucial element of the church's DNA is the reliance on the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't just a one-time event. Like, the early believers lived in constant dependence of the Spirit for their witness, for their unity, for their power. And in Acts, following Peter's sermon and the conversion of, we're told, like, over 3,000 people, the narrative provides, again, this summary, this DNA of the new life that they have. Acts 2:42 is this verse that looks at these essential genes, if you will, of the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And so the early church in this teaching, they were grounded in this apostolic doctrine. This was the commitment to learning, living out the word, the teachings of Jesus. They conveyed by those who had walked with him, this handing down of knowledge. And it signifies a church that is built on a solid foundation of Scripture, right? Valuing sound doctrine and proclamation of the gospel. We see fellowship. Koinonia, this more than a casual friendship, but fellowship, this deep partnership with doing life together. The breaking of bread, the practice twofold, sharing meals together, but also observing these emblems for the Lord's Supper. And prayer. Prayer was vital to the breath of the early church. They prayed together constantly, seeking God's guidance, giving thanks, interceding. And so this core DNA shows itself and shaped the community and those that were there. And what the response was to that was radical generosity. We see that in 44:45 tells us they had all things in common. But it changed them. It called them to action. When they began living like this, living out their faith like this, they had radical generosity. It wasn't this forced communism. It was this being apart, this, oh yeah, hold on, I think I've got something that you can need. So they saw these material goods, these things that they owned, not as items to covet and hide away, but it was tools to minister and meet each other's needs. There was awe and wonder we see throughout Acts many wonders and signs. I mean, there was joy and consistent worship. They were praising God, right? Going from house to house with fellow, more intimate fellowship with one another than in a group setting and meeting and praying and worshiping. There was joy and there was growth. We see that throughout Acts. The natural byproduct of this community living out their faith, to action, was just this natural magnetism to want to know more about Christ. 247, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those that were being saved. And so there was authentic love, radical generosity, joyful worship, attractive and compelling, and drawing others in. But Peter knows this beautiful community that we see forming in Acts will be tested. Tested by the outside world. And so he, in verse 9, for us, in his letter, tells us, do not repay evil for evil, but on the contrary, bless. It's a radical countercultural thing, right? We live in a world that says, get even. We live in a world that says, okay, you got me once, but you're not going to get me again. A world that wants eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It may be even a world that says, you do this to me, now I'm going to bring it back two or threefold greater against you. And Jesus, and then Peter after him, says, bless. Bless. Why? Do you know what they did? Do you know what they said? For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Our response to persecution, to struggle, is tied to our inheritance. Okay, when we bless those who may be cursing us or causing problems, we're acting like our Father in heaven. We're walking in the path of our own blessing. And Peter does something very powerful after he tells us, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Peter does something pretty powerful. He grounds his command with the Old Testament, because some of the scripture that we read is directly quoted from Psalm 34, 12 and through 16. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So do you see the connection? Peter's saying, you want to live a life that's truly life. You want to see good days, right? Even in the midst of suffering. The world offers you 1,000 answers: wealth, power, pleasure, revenge. Fill in the blank. But the psalmist and Peter give us a different answer. The good life is found in righteous living. The good life is found in righteous living, and righteous living is one of action. It's one of living out our faith. The psalm tells us, control our tongue. That's action. Stop slander. Stop gossip. Stop deceit. Not only turn from evil, but change your ways. do good. It's a two-part motion: repentance, action. Seek peace and pursue it. Peace isn't passive. It's something we must actively chase after. And here's a promise. When you live this way, the Lord's eyes are on you. Scripture tells us the Lord's eyes are on you. His ears are open to your prayers. This doesn't mean you won't suffer. Peter's very clear that we may suffer. James says, when you suffer, right? James 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Blessed is the man, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And so the blessing is not the absence of suffering. The blessing is not the absence of suffering, but the presence of God in our suffering. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, but his eyes are on the righteous. This is the reason we can have hope. Our hope isn't in our circumstances. There's so many times in my life, and I'm sure that you can testify, that if your hope was in your circumstances, you're done. It's over. You're crushed. Our hope is in a holy God who sees and hears and is sovereign over all things. Okay, this is why Peter says we must always be prepared to give us a reason for the hope that's in us. Our hope isn't some vague optimism. It's this firm confidence in the risen Christ. And now Peter takes us to one of these, in my opinion, more profound parts of his letter. He connects our suffering and our hope to this ultimate example, which is Christ's suffering, right? And then he connects Christ's work to the days of Noah. For Christ also suffered once for sins, verse 18, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is the gospel in a nutshell. This is the foundation of everything. And then he says something fascinating. He says, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey in the days of Noah. And the scholars have debated this verse for centuries. But the main point that Peter is making here is about Christ's victory. And his proclamation was one of triumph over the forces of darkness and disobedience. And he makes this connection, a specific connection. And he brings up Noah, and he brings up the ark, and he brings up the flood. He says that 8 persons were brought safely through water. Here's something I want you to understand. Think about the flood. Okay? For the rebellious world, the water was a symbol of judgment and death. For the rebellious world, the water was a symbol of judgment and death. But for Noah and his family, the same water was the instrument of their salvation. The same water, it lifted their ark high above the destruction and delivered them to a new world. And then Peter makes in verse 21 the connection even more explicit. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, let's be clear. Again, the water of the baptism does not have magical powers. Peter himself clarifies it's not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So just as the flood was the dividing line between the old and the new world, baptism is the dividing line for us. This outward symbol of this inward reality. It's our public appeal, profession to God, a declaration that we're identifying with the death, the burial, and ultimately and most crucially, the resurrection. And so the flood set Noah apart through water, and baptism sets us apart through the resurrection of Jesus. And it's our ark. And when we go down into the water, we're symbolizing our death to sin, being buried with Christ. And when we are raised out of the water, it's symbolizing our new life, raised with Christ to walk in righteousness with Him. And so we're brought safely through these waters of judgment because we're in the ark. If we are following Christ, we are in the ark. That's Christ Jesus Himself. And so our scripture today, like I've been saying from the very beginning, is one of encouragement, it's one of action. It's a powerful call to a life that testifies. A life that testifies. It calls us to be the community of unity, sympathy, and love. It calls us to bless when we're cursed. It calls us to live righteously, knowing that God's eyes are upon us. And it anchors all of this in the finished work of Christ, who suffered for us and was raised in victory. Amen? And so I couldn't get through this passage without a couple of invitations. When I came to the end of this, there was like this empty spot. And so I feel like God has brought us to this point. And so first, I just want to make this invitation. First, if you have put your faith in Christ, but have never followed up or followed Him with that public act of obedience, just as Jesus did in baptism, I want to urge you to take that step. The baptism is full. We have black t-shirts and shorts of all different sizes, brand new, hanging up. If you feel the Holy Spirit calling you to that, I would love to speak with you. I would love to pray with you. And be a part of that this morning. It's a line in the sand. If you're ready, again, as we go into communion time shortly, I would just ask you to come. I'll be up here. Several will be up here. Secondly, this passage is written to the body. And the body, in that time and much like now, we're suffering. Okay, it promises that God's ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. And maybe you are here today suffering. Maybe you are here today. You feel reviled, slandered, overwhelmed, broken, crushed. Maybe even overjoyed, and you need to pray of thanksgiving. You need to know that God who saw Noah, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, sees you. The God that rescued Noah, the God that raised Jesus from the dead, sees you. Okay, and here's his ears are open to your prayer. So as we go into communion, another invitation would be if you need someone to pray with you, to cry out to God on your behalf, to circle around, to pray along with, to lay hands on, to anoint, to pray. Or maybe you won't feel led to pray for someone. I don't want anyone to leave here this morning that feels the need of prayer and does not receive that ministry this morning. Don't suffer alone. Don't walk alone. Let us be the church that Peter calls us to be. And it's a people united in heart, in radical love, and steadfast in hope, testifying through our lives, through our actions, a living testimony. I'm not a song lyric guy, but I know I've heard them enough to know that's I want to be a living testimony. Testifying to the world around us of a God who saves. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just continue to thank you for your word. And God, as we go through your scripture, it just speaks very clearly to the now in our lives. And so, God, I just know that there are people in this place, in our community, in our town, in our world that are broken, that are hurt. There will be broken. There will be hurt. Until you come back again and restore your kingdom, there will be brokenness, there will be pain, there will be sorrow. And God, you are the hope that we can have. And so God, I just pray that we would just pour ourselves out to you. Put aside our worry, our anxiousness, our pride. And if we feel a calling to align ourselves with you in baptism, that you would just come, that you would free us to just come. Or if you need prayer, that during this time of communion, Lord, that they would just feel a burden to just come and be prayed for. And when, Lord, I just pray that all those burdens would be removed. God, assemble people here in this place up front that want to pray. We just thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings, the love and the mercy and the grace that you have, that you pour out on us day in and day out. Amen.